So without further ado, let's plunge in. We're reading from Ephesians 4, verse 25 through to 32 today. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he might have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. 2 weeks ago, PJ delivered an outstanding preach on what it means to wear new clothes. For those of you who are here, you'll remember he covered himself in yoghurt and tasted one of Zachary's nappies. If you weren't here, you must get the CD. There's no DVD, unfortunately. He was explaining the before and after of becoming a Christian. It's a bit like this. Before you were a Christian, you had a heart like this. Not Play-Doh, obviously, but it was stained, wounded, broken, and pretty hard. Not much could penetrate that. When you become a Christian, you get a new heart, and it's like this. It's soft. It's able to receive and give love. And most importantly, it's able to be moulded by God, by God's word, by his Holy Spirit, and by encounters with Jesus. And what we're doing today is letting God's word mould us. We already have the new heart. We live under grace. We know the Father's love. But it's an opportunity for us to let him change us to become more like him. I need to put this down. I'll keep playing with it. It's an opportunity for him to let us become more like him. And that's what we're going to let this passage do today. So, without further ado, let's jump in. Verse 25. It's about speaking the truth. Falsehood is about lying and deceiving. It literally means one does calculated to deceive. Lying is when we misrepresent the truth about ourselves or others, and it can be as much about what we don't say sometimes as what we do say. This type of behaviour in the church body disrupts unity, it breaks down relationships, it creates conflict, and it abuses trust. Elsewhere in the Bible, we read in Proverbs, the Lord detests lying lips, but delights in men that are truthful. And truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue lasts only for a moment. Perhaps most serious of all, we read in Revelation 21 that all liars will end up in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Praise God that we have the cross of Christ to rescue us. But you see how seriously God takes lying. So why do we lie? Well, verse 22 gives us the clue, actually. It tells us that you were taught in regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, who is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And it is these deceitful and corrupted desires which cause us to lie. It is not wrong for us to have desires. God made us that way. We're to run after the desires of our hearts. But when these desires get infected with the sin around us, that's when we start to sin. Our motives get muddled and we stumble. And I'd suggest there are broadly three reasons that we lie: pride, fear, and greed. If any of you have ever been for a ride in Matt's car, you'll notice that it is spotless inside and out. That is how he likes to keep his cars. And I tell you that as a bit of a backdrop to the incident when I backed into a telegraph pole. Now, I first started backing into things about 12 years ago when a lamppost jumped out on me in Buckinghamshire. And I dutifully phoned the council and told them there's this lamppost leaning at a 45-degree angle and was issued a £500 bill for it. And 5 years ago, I was visiting a friend in Queen's Park and I just clipped a telegraph pole on the pavement as I was reversing to let someone through, of all things. And when I got home, I decided I wouldn't tell Matt about it. I'd just wait and see if he noticed. And, of course, the next morning, in daylight, he was out on the driveway and came in. What has happened to the car? There's this big dent in the back of it. So almost without thinking, actually, which is even more worrying, I said, you'll never guess what. I was parked up in Queen's Park and someone must have backed into me and driven off without leaving a note. And he didn't say anything about it. Obviously, you know, he thinks he has an honest and upstanding wife. Why would he? And that was the end of the issue. A few days later, he mentioned it again, saying, you know, I can't believe human nature has stooped to that level that people wouldn't leave a note. And so at that point, I felt compelled to confess and said, well, actually, it was me. And I think the bits of wood that were stuck to the bumper might have been a giveaway. Maybe he was being really gracious and knew it was me all along. But anyway, why didn't I come clean? Pride. I didn't want to lose face. Matt's always telling me I'm a bad driver. And I thought, this is just going to add fuel to his fire. Fear. I was frightened. I thought, what's he going to say? He takes so much care over his cars, which is, of course, ridiculous because he cares for me much more, I think. And thirdly, you know what? Because of what happened before, I didn't tell the council I'd hit the telegraph pole. Greed stopped me being honest. I didn't want another bill. I have repented of all of that, just so you know. We need to see lying for what it is. It is a corruption of our God-given desires for legitimate needs to be met by illegitimate means. It's a corruption of our God-given desires for legitimate needs to be met through illegitimate means. We all have a need to be loved. That's a God-given desire and need, but we don't get it by deceiving. We need food on our table, but we don't get it by being greedy. How does that sit with you? Do you find yourself bending the truth because of pride? Do you not admit to things because of fear? Is greed stopping you confessing to something? Verse 26, don't sin when you're angry and be quick to make up. Anger is not sinful if it is expressed in a godly way. Now, some guys here, you need to hear just that one line today. Anger is not sinful if it is expressed in a godly way. It is a God-given emotion that helps us process the circumstances we find ourselves in. Note that the author says, in your anger, do not sin. He assumes we will feel anger. It is how we deal with it that really matters. Anger which results in abuse, either physically or verbally, or incites hatred or violence, is just not godly. So how do we express anger healthily? Well, Paul gives us the answer in the same verse. In your anger, don't sin. Make sure our anger is free from spite or malice, revenge, animosity, or injured pride. How we express it is also really important. Our eldest son, Tristan, often gets infuriated when his sister disrupts his carefully constructed games and he hits over the head with his action man. And we've tried really hard to help him use words to validate his feelings, so we know you're angry. Try and use your words to express what that's about, because that's just really important. Even though he's so young, I think it's never too soon to learn how to do that. And actually, as we do that, it releases us to progress in healthy ways in our relationships. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. This is a really good example of where not to take the Bible literally, but to understand the principle behind what Paul's saying. I think what he's saying is don't let issues go unresolved. Seek to address a problem straight away. The longer we harbour a hurt, the worse it becomes, and soon a smouldering ember will become a raging fire. Certainly in our house, we try not to leave one another's presence or go to sleep without resolving an issue. I can remember us having a heated debate once about the cleaning of all things, and I stomped off upstairs to the bathroom to have a good cry. Thanks. Because I knew I'd been unfair about something, and actually I knew I was wrong and Matt was right, but I wanted to stew on it for a little while. But Matt being Matt, I've got a good thing to say about him now, came up, pursued me, said, no, let's make up, you know. And actually this serves us really well because it prevents animosity building up between us. It's a principle we try and hold to. The last bit of advice Paul gives is don't give the devil a foothold. This is key if we're to live lives that are free from strongholds that strangle our ability to walk in the freedom Christ has won for us. Giving the devil a foothold means to create an opportunity for him to exploit a situation and turn it to his benefit, creating hatred and disunity. Who wants to do anything that's going to benefit the devil? 1 Peter 5 describes the devil as prowling round like a lion looking for someone to devour. Don't let that someone be you. The wonderful terminology describes so well the character of Satan as he seeks to get a foothold in our lives. As soon as we agree with him on anything, it gives him the opportunity to have dominion in that area of our lives. And eventually the lie will grow and grow until it rules us. My mum died of cancer when I was 15. And she knew for several years before that time that she was terminally ill and chose not to tell me about it. And in the end, she died very quickly. So actually, we never had an opportunity to discuss it. And I was raging angry with her and my dad, who I saw as having colluded with her in that. And I'm an only child. And I had real difficulty managing all the emotions that came along with that. I felt that I hadn't been trusted. I felt I hadn't been included. I felt I hadn't had the opportunity to talk with her about all the things that I wanted to do in my life that I couldn't now do. And I was really, really angry. And I at that point in my life, I didn't know what to do with it. And so actually, in the end, I just bottled it. And as a result, actually, I bottled everything else as well. And because I wasn't willing to deal with the anger and the pain, as well as bottling that, it meant that everything else got flattened. So all the joy and intimacy and everything else went too. And eventually, not for some years after, actually subsequent to my dad dying, I was able to pray through that particular issue with a friend of mine. And it just started to release something of what God had for me. I was able to, I had a real powerful encounter with Jesus, a real revelation actually of just a conversation of having with my mum, which meant I was able to release her from the judgments I'd made against her, forgive her. And that started the process of some of that anger melting away. And I'm really right at the beginning in some ways of that journey. And I've still got a long way to go. But you know, I know God's goodness in it and the freedom that he has for us. Okay, let's move on. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We're skipping a few verses because Matt's doing some of the others. There's something very personal and touching about the phrase, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul could have said, don't make the Holy Spirit angry, don't make him cross, don't upset him. But actually he says, don't grieve him. Grief is a tender term. You know, grief, it results in compassion, not just anger. When I do the school run every day, I walk through a churchyard and I notice only a few days in that there's a little gravestone right next to the path. And it's there to remember two little boys, one who died when he was just 9 months old, and then a year later, one who died at the age of 1 day. And, you know, it really stirred my heart. And every day now, actually, I can't help myself. I'm drawn to it just to think and pray of those poor parents who lost two boys so young, so close together. And my heart is just filled with compassion for them. And I'll never meet them. It happened over 20 years ago. But, you know, think how much more the Holy Spirit must grieve over us and our actions when he sees us wallowing around in our sin, hurting ourselves and other people. You see, Paul is describing a Holy Spirit who loves us so much. He's grieved when he sees us in our sin and just wants to step in and help. I think Paul's inserted this verse just here in the middle of these practical ways of how we can be more like Jesus to help build us up, to remind us the Holy Spirit's a person. He has emotion. He's affected by what we do. Charles Spurgeon, who's a famous preacher from the 19th century, he was preached a lot about revival. He was really, really sold on the whole spirit thing. And he said that Sunday after Sunday, every week when he climbed into the pulpit, before he preached, he'd be saying to himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Such was his conviction to walk in step with the Spirit in everything he did. And I think we need to be able to engage in this level if we're to know God's power to transform us into his likeness. And if we're going to see him do that in the lives of those who you minister to. Husband?
Is this working? Can you all hear me? Is it working? Is it working? Yeah? Great. Praise the Lord for a tie, Mike. Okay. I don't know about you, but I feel actually pretty nailed by all of this. Especially, by the way, I treat my wife about the car. You've really gone down in your estimation, haven't you? I mean, but, you know, the point is, guys, that we've been looking at this for the last month, and we feel as nailed and as convicted about these things as perhaps you feel. I was driving to work the other day in my car thinking these things over, my pristine car where I put things down. Nobody moves it apart from me. And I thought to myself, yeah, there's so much truth in here and how this truth has endured over the ages. And the good news here is that God is really moving, isn't he? God is really moving in this church in particular. And there's some opportunities, and that's the word that we got for you this morning. There's opportunities. There's opportunities for freedom. Opportunities to be strengthened and stretched, as Kat brought earlier. And opportunities for people to have a heart like this, to change it for a heart like this. And if you've got a heart like this, these are opportunities for you to become even more malleable so that you can actually respond to God on these points. This is a gift from God. This isn't a set of criticisms that you may have heard from a father or a mother in the past, an earthly father or mother. This is a set of prompts, a set of prompts to move you closer to him, a set of prompts in the here and now. We're building the kingdom, and the kingdom begins probably with you as individuals and you and God. So let's go on. Let's press in. Let's press in with these prompts. So 4, be generous givers, not devious takers. We're told not to steal right back to the 8th commandment as given to Moses. And this is, I guess, universally applicable to all. Now, most of us don't go around stealing from other people's houses. However, I think this passage has a more subtle application than stealing we would see in terms of shoplifting or robbery. This is a call to be honest with how we live our lives today in society, both in the workplace as well as at home. You know, I was driving to work the other day, and that's, I guess, some of the thinking time that I get, and anybody else who drives to work with 3 small children, it's probably the only space you get often. And as I was driving there, I was thinking of all the list of things which I had to do when I arrived at work. And the list actually involved, in the first instance, things that I needed to do on the computer in order to buy stuff for the home. And they were the priorities I had in my mind. And you know, guys, that sort of thing, that's stealing. That's not actually the priorities of my employer. I work for Cranfield University. I'm there to teach, write papers and supervise. I'm not there to order bits for my bike or bits for the home, which was what I got on my priority list. It's outrageous. Is anybody else from Cranfield here? Yes, there is. Probably, yes, that's right. Somebody from Cranfield there. Somebody else who even works in my office, Elena. So there you go. Anyway, got that in the open. Let me continue with my traits for theft. How about the things around your house? I know that I've got a whole load of books that my lecturers lent me when I did my master's, which was years ago. And going through this passage, I felt really convicted. And, PJ, here's your video, mate. My priority on Monday morning when I go into work is to buy a DVD for PJ, obviously. The point is, though, I guess, that stealing, you don't realise when you've done things like this, you don't realise what things you may have in your possession. For example, if you've got music or movies that are recorded and you've kept them for over, I think, a week, then you've broken copyright laws and you've effectively stolen from the producers. However, this is the big one. I think that's a bit trivial. That should have got your attention. Let's go on from that. This is the big one. While these things are important, I think the big one is this. If you are a Christian and you've given your life to Christ, this means that you willingly responded to his calling. And in doing so, you have handed over everything to him. Or rather, actually, to turn it that even on its head, you've recognised that everything you have is his. Your God-given intellectual capacity, your skills that you have with your hands to fashion things, the house that you have that you bought with your salary, which was as a result of your God-given capacity, or the skills that you have with your hands. Everything that you have is from God. When you give money, you're not giving your money, you're giving back his. C.S. Lewis describes it as a small boy who gives back his sixpence out of his pocket money to his father. And you know, Jesus spoke so often about money. What he was really talking about were the resources that you have been entrusted with and how you treat them. And with so many things, he wants to know your heart and how you deal with those resources. It may not be a lot of money that you give. The point is that you're giving it and you're giving back the resources. It's a show, if you like, of how your heart is toward God. It's a sign of that relationship. So God, Jesus talked about it so often and pressed in. You see, And it's more pervasive even that you see, than that, you see. When you spend time on your own things, this is a gift from God, not a right. When you spend time pursuing the kingdom, you are using the time you have been given for that, not your time. And when you, what you might regard colloquially as your own time, that's actually the time that God has given you as a gift. And if you take more of your own time, you become very precious over it. And I have become very precious. I'm a father of three small children. And so I don't have a lot of time for myself. So your tendency is to become very precious. You start taking it at the margin, back and back and back and back. You're actually stealing from God. You're actually stealing from God. When Jesus came, he turned what the Jewish people believed on its head. No longer placing emphasis on one's own works in pursuit of the law as a means to salvation, but faith in Jesus, faith in himself, a part of himself, to fulfill the law. We're doing the same here, turning stealing on its head. If you have given everything to God, anything you have, money, houses, is a gift from him. And God gives you things not only to bless you, but others that are all around you. You may not feel that you have resources available to bless other people, and this may be the case. But you know, I want to release you from that. The good news is this, you're not up to the job. You don't actually probably have those resources. But you sang earlier, death is beaten, death is conquered. God, Jesus, through Jesus, conquered death. How much more resource does that God have for you now? To do practical activities, for example, in the church, if it's just serving, not just, if it is serving teas and coffees, doing some stewarding, doing some worship, how much more resource does God have? Do you have a big enough picture of God's resource as you step out in that place? You probably don't feel within yourself as if you have more to give, but have you pursued God for his resources so that you have more to give through him? The next point, the next prompt, is what you say building up or tearing down? You know, when I was at school, I can remember walking across the playground one day towards a bench, and I heard, oh no, cookies coming. That's what they used to call me. They didn't call me that at university. But the serious point is that school was not a happy time for me here. It can be tough as an only child because relationships with peers can be really difficult. And words like these have stayed with me for years. You'll see that sometimes when I stand in a room, I feel really awkward. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say to people. And when I walk in, I'm worried about being hurt. And I actually began to exclude myself from these things. It makes me even emotional talking about it now. Just a few words spoken during my school years. And even though I've known God's healing, I can still remember the pain about talking about it now. I'm not alone, am I? It's happened to loads of us. I can remember hearing a preach from someone who I thought was really cool, fashionable and sporty. And I thought, nobody here. I thought, blimey. got to get you back for the car. I thought, you know, he'd experienced the same. And I thought, I cannot believe, you know, he's got all the things that I haven't. And, you know, it happens to so many people. You see, what we say, is extremely powerful. God has singled us out as humans from the rest of creation by giving us the power of speech. With that privilege comes a responsibility to use our own words carefully. Jesus taught that our words reveal what is in our hearts and warned against careless talk. I like Kirsty's grandfather very much, but you know, we used to fight like cat and dog. He's a chemist, and I basically do research concerned with management. He thought my research was useless. I used to say he was just boiling stuff up in test tubes. We used to argue about the Christian faith most of all. He used to like highlighting errors in the Bible. And he used to pick apart the beginning of Genesis using logic, saying, well, if you created this on this day and you created that on that day, it doesn't make any sense. But he thought the Bible should be updated to take account of evolutionary theory. However, the point is, as I got to know him, I realised that in these debates, he was just searching for the truth. He was just sparring with me the whole time, like bits of flint, all the time. And because he was born at a certain time, he was in his 80s, so he was born in the 1930s, then he would be very aggressive, very male aggressive in his style of debate. I say this, then you say that. What do you say? What have you got to say for yourself then? And I recall they came to stay with us one Christmas, and he kept going at these things, and he was like a dog with a bone. And I remember taking the dog out for a long walk, actually, stomping around the woods, thinking, I cannot live with this bloke anymore. I'm going to kick him out of the house when I get home. And I just can't do it. But the point is that God called me to those conversations. I work at Cranfield, which I recognise you now. I work at Cranfield, and these are the sort of conversations which we have with colleagues nearly all the time. So God was using me in that place. And you know what? The hard bit is, I had to love Kirsty's grandfather when he was unlovable. It's easy to love people, isn't it, when they're lovable. But loving the unlovable, loving your neighbour, you do not have a choice if you're a Christian. That's when the rubber hit the road. We must be careful. We must build up. And building up can be costly, but God has the results. Perhaps when you speak with people, try holding in your mind a checklist about the content of the conversation. Is what you're saying going to build someone up? Is it going to make them feel loved and encouraged? Of course, sometimes we need to have hard conversations, but nonetheless, there should be that spirit, that feeling of encouragement behind it. And the last point, I want to give us some time to pray. We're at 20 past. We've got 10 minutes. Be loving and forgiving to each other, not resentful and unkind. Paul wraps up this section with some sound advice about how to maintain good relationships with each other in the church and how to be more like Jesus. Bitterness, rage and anger are destructive forces in our lives which damage us and infect the people around us. Bitterness is an ugly thing if it is not dealt with. It just grows and dominates your life. You know, I can remember standing at the top of Highfields Road, which is outside Bedford on the A6, and some farmer complaining, who I worked for at the time, complaining to me that he wasn't just mad, he was hopping mad. And I knew, as the result of the day's events, and I knew that it was a result of his bad management. And it wasn't actually the result of those that were working for them. We had been poorly directed. And that annoyed me. And I carried on working for him. And that annoyed me more and more and more. And then when I feel down, I would like to scratch that annoyance, you know? And it's nice to scratch, isn't it? If you get something like that, and you keep scratching, and eventually you're harbouring a grudge. And then you got bitterness. And then you know what happens? You get sick. Because actually, you don't turn it on them. They know nothing about it. All you're doing is destroying yourself from the inside. And I had to be prayed for and released from that place. Is that you? If you recognise any of these traits in yourself, particularly bitterness, which is a big one, then there is grace for you today to get before God and help him deal with this thing before it ruins your life and those around us. Paul ends this section with some positive action we can take. Be kind, compassionate and forgive each other. I think this is the best bit of advice that we can take if we're trying to build a community here, if we're trying to build up for the kingdom, where we support each other and become more like Jesus, reaching out to those around us to make a difference in his name. It has felt as if we have had to tackle some hard-hitting areas today in terms of our character. We have addressed lying, anger, stealing, unwholesome talk, and grieving the Holy Spirit. But the good news is that we live under grace. There is a portion of grace for you, which is a pardon for sins past and power for future obedience. So we can't lose. We feel really nailed by this, Kirsty and I. And you know the qualification to preach here from anybody who preaches, Simon, PJ, for example, is not that we've got our lives all sorted and we stand at the front as an example of sorted man and woman. We are, in God's eyes, all sorted in the fact that we are Christians. And if you cut us like a stick of rock, we would read Christian right the way through. But there are opportunities here to change. we are be provided with opportunities. And I guess one of the qualifications to preach is that we come and we have changed and we have responded to God's opportunities, and we're giving you experience of that. And there are still loads of things wrong with us and how we press into this together. If you're feeling that there's all sorts of things wrong with me, I must try harder, then I think actually you're feeling the wrong thing. You should not at this stage be feeling that. If you're feeling that you're being convicted by the Holy Spirit on these things and you want to pursue God on these issues, then I think you're hearing the right thing.
Yeah.
Or rather, more God is wanting to pursue you.
Yeah.
So should you be allowing him to pursue you? I once came to the King's Arms and there was a bloke named Terry who turned up. He started preaching and I thought, no disrespect to Matt Hatch, this bloke's got a bit more experience. At the end, he said, I'm going to get some prayer here, you know, and I need prayer as much as anybody else. The name of the guy was Terry Virgo, the leader of New Frontiers. God initiates, we have a choice to respond, no matter who you are. If you are being prompted, then he is giving you an opportunity. He's giving you an opportunity to be strengthened and stretched. And he may be giving you an opportunity to change this heart for this one. So let's press into God on those issues.